The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
Today we are in Daniel chapter 11. Okay, you say, hey, you're skipping chapter 10. Chapter 10 is this. Daniel is wore out. He's overcome by these visions that he's having, and he's encouraged by an angel, especially when you see this vision, this that the angel gives to him here in chapter 11. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. We're going to cover how this vision has been fulfilled. I will take the time to break that down really in the details at the beginning here, verses 1 through 4. But if I took the time to break down all of this in the detail I'll do in this first portion, we'd be here forever. And I know you don't want to do that, okay? Because I get hungry. So, once we get a little further down, I'll have to paraphrase the history for you. If you're not a history person, hang in there, okay? By the time Daniel gets to the end of the chapter, he's now talking about the end times, not just prophecy that was looking forward from Daniel's day, but even prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet in our time. That can get a little spooky. I'm going to be straight. It's pretty scary, all right? But then I will end with you with some application. So great, there's these prophecies. How does that affect me today? Okay, so Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, when you're there, please stand. It is our tradition to stand when we read God's word. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then the fourth will gain far more riches than all of the others, and all the rest of them. As soon as he becomes strong through riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he is risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. You may be seated. So we've touched on some of this before. Now, I do have some slides that I hope the guys will be able to make and work and keep up with us here, sort of to give you some visualization, all right? So it tells us here that three more kings, not the one Daniel's sitting on now, but three more, okay, are going to arise in Persia, okay? And I could give you those names, but they're not going to mean anything to you. But there are three literal kings that come, Cabius, Smerdis, and what who's called Darius the Great. That brings us up to about 486 BC. But it says there's going to be these three kings, but the significant one here is going to be the fourth one. Okay? He'll gain lots of riches, but when he gets rich, he's going to use that wealth to raise an army against Greece. Okay? This fourth king is Xerxes I, who reigned in Persia from 486 to 465 BC. Now, it says that he will gain great riches. So you can see the size of Xerxes' kingdom. I'll talk about that in a minute, okay? Well, includes portions of Asia, Europe, and Africa, covered 2.1 million square miles. Okay, the United States is 3.7 million square miles. Okay, he ruled 49.4 million people. It's estimated that it's 44% of the world population at the time. Whoa. Okay, he's going to be rich. I took the time. So there's some historians, their notes at the bottom of the slide, Herodias and others, who actually recorded, for example, Darius the Great's taxes that he collected in 1 year. Okay? 102,526,831,680. So what I did is this historian Herodias accounts for how much silver, gold, and all this is collected. I had to change that from talents and the various other things into troy ounces. Okay, then figure out as of this last week the price of gold or silver today in troy ounces to get that number. Okay, that's a lot of taxes, folks. Okay, in Susa, okay, go back a slide, see if we can see Susa on that slide. Yeah, I'm not going to point it, but you can see about in the middle, you see Babylonia just over, and then Media just below that is the summer palace for Xerxes. Okay, in Susa, he had a meeting hall, and this is important because Ezra tells us about the meeting, a meeting in this hall in Susa. It held the 4,000 to 5,000 people based on today's occupancy loads. Did they follow those? Probably not. So in a meeting place like a church, all right. Our city allows you 7 square feet per person. Okay. So I just took those numbers based upon they've dug it up. They know how wide it is. Okay. And how long it is. And all I got to do is calculate square feet divided by 7 square feet. That's how I do that. But in Esther, it talks about this meeting that happens and the wealth that is in this meeting place and these meeting places. Oh, I'm trying to remember what they were called. Ependana, I think, is what they were called in Persia. There's also one down in Parapolis. They're both about the same size. But anyway, this courtyard talks about the gold in the place, these fine linens hanging there. And Xerxes has this meeting with all of his officials and all of his captains of the army. This will come into play into the history. Okay? So when Alexander the Great follows this guy, all right, and so when he captures the summer palace in Susa, all right, he plunders the treasury there. And I did the same thing. There's historians here that say how much he plundered from Susa, all right, on the treasury. And you can see by the slide, he plundered $1.5 billion out of the Persian treasury. Now, this is about 130 years after Xerxes, when the kingdom isn't at its peak. It's on its way down by this point. That's the reserves in Susa. When you get down to Parapolis, which Persian city is what really that means, he again plunders the treasury there and pulls out of it $14.2 billion. That's the one's way down. When Xerxes hears that, how much did he have? We don't know. I can only go by these things, what Dad taxed before him, and what was plundered over 100 years later. Xerxes was a rich fellow. So when the Bible says he's rich, we have some evidence to show the wealth of Persia. Okay. Matter of fact, the Greeks didn't even know that second city over in Persia. So I'm going to turn around. Don't mind my back. So Babylon, Susa, and Parapolis over here. Okay. This was the capital city of Persia. is where Cyrus came from. He was the guy that started what's called the Khmer dynasty, this group of Persian Media kings. All right. And so the Greeks didn't even know that second city existed until Alexander the Great sacked it. Okay. But there's some amazing pictures of that giant meeting room I was telling you about. They built one there as well. You can go online and look at it. It's absolutely huge. It's 200 by 200, I think. But there's some great remains there. Susa was sacked so bad, there's not a lot of remains there. And historians wonder why Alexander burnt down those places when they were wonderful places. Okay, so I just want you to give an idea. It is really, he's wealthy. He uses this money. Now, his dad had tried to take Greece, lost a fleet in a storm, okay, sent a small army up to try to take Greece and never really gets there, okay? So Xerxes spends 4 years planning on how to take Greece. Our text says, and he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. He actually builds a canal across land to get ships. He ties 300 ships together to make a floating bridge to get his troops across. Okay, the canal, by the way, he spent 3 years digging it. It's called the Isthmus of Mount Athos. If you want to know where that's at, I'm sure you're taking notes, so you can look that up, right? His army that he drafted included 46 nations. Not too far from Susa and Hierapolis is this big giant, I don't know, cliff face where various kings along the way have carved things. Cyrus the Great, he carved in there. But one of the things that we find even in Hierapolis is the engravings they have of all the different nations that came under Xerxes' rule. Okay. He raises a military, according to Herodias, of 2.6 million troops. I mean, they give it particular. I can give you exactly 2,641,610. Okay. 2 million of them are infantry. 500,441,610 are on 5,327 ships. And it even breaks down what kinds of ships. 80,000 horse cavalrymen, 20,000 charioteers, and camel cavalry. Okay, now some people argue about these, okay, but this other, you can see it down at, well, no, you can't, but Cestus, he also writes about this, and he has it broken down, but he doesn't give everything. He gives 1.2 million, but that excludes all support personnel. And he gives the troops that are ships another 214,000 in another section. I actually have these documents if you want to read them. Okay? You can get them on PDF. There is no copyright on anything written in BC, in case you wanted to know. Okay? So you've all seen the or heard of, if, I don't recommend you see it, okay, and it, by any means, I actually walked out of it in the theater, okay, the movie 300. But you've heard about the 300 Spartans. This takes place when Xerxes attacks Greece. There's these 300 Spartans along with a whole bunch of others, about 6,000 to 7,000 total, getting this bottleneck, and their job is to hold back Xerxes from getting over to Greece. Okay, well, the Navy's doing this other thing. Now, I'm not going into all of that, but that famous at Thermopylae, if you heard that before, that famous battle takes place here. The Greeks and Spartans had no, well, the Spartans did. The Greeks, the Athenians had no standing army of their own. They didn't have an army. So they just had to get volunteers, okay? And they raised about 131,000 men to 2.6 million. I think they're outnumbered, okay? Again, the Persians lose a couple hundred ships in a storm, okay? And they fight like this for some time. And what's amazing is, like the story of the 300, for some reason, every time that the Greek Confederacy, these allies put together, in case you didn't know, Sparta and Athens weren't exactly friends, the Peloponnesian Wars, okay? But they bonded together during this time to fight the Persians. You know, that thing is our common enemy makes us friends kind of thing. But 11 years of fighting, okay, in the summer of 479, this really any threat from the Persian ends at the battles of Plataea, Michiel, and Salmis. Again, they're outnumbered 6-1 in this battle, 4-1 in this battle, 5-1 in this battle, and they win. Okay, the Greek city-states, Greek is not a nation, Greece at this point, are just city-states. So Greece was a region that described whether it's Sparta, Athens, Lydia, these other places, okay? And they come together. And eventually, as this fighting goes on in some small sense for the next 30 years, in 449 BC, there's what's called the Peace at Salus, okay? Where they just sort of agreed to draw the lines. You stay on the sidelines and we stay on the side. Sort of like Korea for us. We just draw a line. You stay over there. We stay over here. Okay? So when the Bible says he was rich, when the Bible says he's going to stir up his all, he's going to spend 4 years planning, plotting, building, digging to be able, and he loses. That's why it says, then a mighty king will arise and rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Okay? So we're almost 100 years, a little less than that, in the future. Okay, this young fellow, he got 7 years old, by the way, 7 to 16. Alexander, we call him Alexander the Great, was a student of Aristotle. Anybody knew that? This is huge. This is one of the reasons why we taught Introduction to Western Philosophy here, because it's influenced our culture so much. But at 16, Alexander becomes a military commander, has two great victories at 16 years old. Okay. By the age of 20, in 336, he becomes the king of Macedonia. Okay. After his father, Philip, is murdered. Okay. Now let's bring up, yeah, that's the world conquered. So if you go back, you can see it. Now, these are the nations that they would call us today. By 323, he's basically conquered what took 110 years for the Persians to conquer. Alexander does in 12 years. Wow. Okay, no trains, no tanks, no planes. You did that on horseback. Okay. That is incredible. This new, this other king that he says will come along. Okay. And he will gain authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up. So he, at 223, he conquers this. He goes back to Babylon. At 33 years old, he dies. And there's people, they estimate what he died from, how he died. Okay? So see, he gets all this power, does all this conquering, and he's 33, it's gone. As soon as he gets it, it's gone. Then it says it'll be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, but not to his descendants. That's the next slide. Four of his generals battle for several years, and we end up with these four kingdoms. Okay, the most important ones being the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in what we would say Syria, I guess. Okay? So when scripture says, it didn't go to his descendants. Okay, and you say, well, he did he have any? Well, he took multiple wives, Alexander did, as he traveled. Whether he had kids or not, we're not sure. Okay? But it's not according to his sovereignty and his rule. As these guys fight it out, this is how these four kingdoms are broken up. Everything in the vision has come true. You can look at it from history. This is why secular, liberal scholars want to say, man, Daniel had to be written after these things happened. Has to. Because there's no way nobody can predict it this precise, especially when we get to some stuff here later. Okay? And so Daniel's written in the first part of Daniel's written in Aramaic, the first chapter. Then Hebrew, till you get to chapter 7, then it's Aramaic again. And the people that argued against that saying it was written in more closer to the end of the intertestamental period between the New Testaments and the Old New Testament, until we dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? And they find out the Aramaic that was being written at that time, ooh, different than the Aramaic that Daniel was written in. Daniel's Aramaic is older, okay? But the such preciseness of these prophecies caused liberal scholars to make the claim, in spite of the Aramaic, that it was written after the events happened. By the time we get to verse 5, I'm going to be less detailed now. I'm just trying to show you some of the detail. I'm not going to tell you how much money people had and all that. But in chapter 5, it says this king of the south, which would be the Ptolemies, okay, along with one of his princes, will gain the Sindri and blah, 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 blah. Okay, let me break it down for you. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies battle, and the caught in between them is Jerusalem, is Israel. So as they battle between, and it goes back and forth for like 70 years, okay, this is why he talks about these kings, because remember, these prophecies were about how it affects God's people, Israel. It's not there to tell you what's happening to the church, which isn't there yet. It's not there to tell you where's the United States in prophecy. Okay? So it focuses on these two guys as they struggle back and forth for who's controlling what. And that includes so much with Israel. By the time you get to verse 6, there's an alliance. Okay? The daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north and carry a peaceful agreement. Okay? So the two kings at this time is Ptolemy II, otherwise called Philadelphus. Okay. And he's the one who built the library at Alexandria. Anybody know that famous, the great, but it burned? He's also the one that commissioned Hebrew scribes to come to Alexandria and translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So he's the one that commissions the scriptures that Jesus is quoting in the New Testament. The disciples of Jesus quote from the Septuagint. So this is having an impact even on Christ's time. All right? But Antiochus II, called Theos, and the Seleucid Empire, he's the one up there. So Antiochus divorces his first wife, Clodius. Okay? He had two sons with her. And marries Ptolemy's daughter. Now, wait a minute. Let me read the scripture again. And their alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come. There will be... Ooh, God even tells you how this is going to happen. A Ptolemy girl, daughter's going to marry the Seleucid king. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up. And you're going, okay, what does that mean? Let me put it this way. The daughter, Bernice, marries Antiochus II. But as soon as her daddy dies, Philadelphus, down in Egypt, he dumps Bernice, goes back to his first wife. She flees with all the servants and everybody who came with her. And the scripture says that, by the way. You can read through it. She actually, not only is she, but the people who came with her. Okay? And eventually, Antiochus's son goes after her, takes her back to Syria and so on, and kills her and her one child and her servants. Okay? So she'll be given it up along with those who were brought with her. I always said how that happens. Okay? And this, again, I'm taking all this and just so I don't have to break it all. But for 70 years, this kind of thing goes back and forth until 175 BC. Okay? And we've talked about this before. All right? That is when the Seleucid king, Antioch the Fourth, or Antiochus the Fourth, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, is how he's often known in history, till he comes along. And we talked about this in Daniel chapter 7. The scripture here tells us he's going to be deceitful. He's going to come with smooth words, but really be deceitful, which he does. That's how he gets power, is not by physical overthrow. His heart is moved against the Holy Covenant. What would that be? Israel, thank you. Okay. He will take away the daily sacrifices. We talked about that when we did Daniel 7, how he did that. And he will place there an abomination of desolation. So what he wanted to do was Hellenize, Greekize, if I can say it like that, all that Seleucid Empire. He wanted it to be Greek. Speak Greek, Greek religion, Greek. And so he did everything he could to stop Judaism. He builds a gymnasium just below the Temple Mount where they exercise unclothed. Okay, I'll put it like that. Okay? And then they put up a statue in the temple, this kind of thing, and he burns every... Listen this. It is the Ptolemy king who got them to take the Bible, the Old Testament, from the Middle East up here down to Egypt where it's translated into Greek. Up here, Antiochus Epiphanes burns every piece of the Old Testament he can find. But that God's already protected by getting it in Alexandria. Okay? In Greek. And it says, many shall fall by the sword and the flame because he does end up taking Jerusalem. Again, history tells us he killed 80,000 Jews, took 40,000 prisoners, and sold 40,000 into slavery. Okay. By the time we get to verse 35, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make pure until the end time. Because it is still to come at an appointed time. What? Huh? The end, but there's still an appointed time. So scholars, even liberal ones, this is a disjunction. Now he's going through what has happened that we can see now, but there's a gap here. There's this other time, appointed time. And it really, what it does is sort of summarize the 70th week that we talked about when... We are in the previous chapter, chapter 9. Okay? He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. This new king, this other king that Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of, a shadow of, a representation of. Okay? It says he will not regard the gods of his fathers nor the desire of women. Whoever this future guy is, doesn't care for women. I'll leave that alone. No show regard for any god, but he will magnify himself. He'll say he's God. Antiochus did the same thing. Okay? Instead, he will honor a god of fortress, warfare. Okay? And basically, his god's going to be this. Wealth and power. Particularly military power. That's going to be his God, if you will. Okay? He will attack the strong fortresses, the places that everybody else thought couldn't be broke down. He'll do that. With the help of a strange or foreign god. Lowercase g, of course. Okay? And he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over many. And he will parcel out land for a price. In particular here, what's called the beautiful land in the text. He's going to divide up Israel. Probably like this. Here's a Palestinian state. Here's a Jewish state. Okay, so it's not a far-stretched idea. But he will conquer Edom. Oh, Edom and Jordan, actually, he won't. He won't conquer those, which are right there next to Israel. But he will conquer Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. So Africa, down into Africa. But while he's there, he's going to hear a rumor that armies from the east and the north, most people feel that's China and Russia. I can't guarantee that. There's a whole lot to the east of Israel before you ever get to China. Right? There's groups above Israel to the north before you get to Russia, but that's what most people think because they see them as the great powers. Things could change. Says he'll pitch his tent. His headquarters will be in Israel between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem. Okay. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. I'm not breaking all that down. Read Revelation 16 through 20, and you'll get a picture of that. In verse 32, now this carries all the way over into chapter 12, but in verse 32 it says this, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Oh, wait a minute. Somewhere during this time, the people that know God are going to be strong. They're going to be doing something besides sitting here. Getting conquered, I'll say it like that. By the time we get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, speaking to Daniel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That, in modern theological vernacular, is what many call the Great Tribulation. Jesus himself talks about it. I want you to measure. It'll be the worst time of tribulation since there's ever been a nation. Okay? That's pretty bad. I want you to think about things bad. The Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. Stalin in the Soviet Union. Hitler in Germany. It's got to be worse than that. To be the worst since there was a nation, am I right? But at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's a contrast here between this tribulation and what's going on in the world and those who were God's people. Those whose name is written in the book. Now, I'm going to be frank. In my house, if I start talking about eschatology, the end times stuff, my wonderful youngest daughter goes, "Dad, do we have to?" Because it's disturbing. And she's young. She's 16. Got her life ahead of her. She doesn't want to think about all this ugliness, this deceitful guy, and these times that are going to come. Okay. So I understand that, and I chose today not to emphasize that part. You ain't going to change it. What I do want you to recognize, all this little part that talks about the last days, the end times, this what we call Antichrist guy, is prefaced by these other prophecies we can look back at and say, hey, every one of them came true to the detail. So I can look back at history and say this, God was in control. I can see, he's telling you that this guy's daughter's going to marry this guy over here, and this guy's kingdom's going to be broke up to that guy, this guy here's going to be wealthy. He's showing us God was in control then. Okay? Let me put it another way then to us. He's still in control today. If some king capturing something, taking over this, and some king giving his daughter to this other guy, and this guy being rich, God's in control. He's in control of COVID. That's going to get me in trouble. I know it. He's in control of presidents and congresses, parliaments and kings. He is in control today. In Psalms, it tells us this, that God is our refuge and our strength. Great. Hallelujah. But wait a minute. He is our ever-present help in trouble. Ever-present means what? Now. In the midst of what you see going on in the world today, okay, he is the ever-present help. He's in control today and he's here now. I want you to think if you lived in Jerusalem, you're caught in this battle between these Gentile kings and you go, what did we do to deserve this? It was the generations in the past that sinned and made idols. Why are we stuck here? Why are we caught in that? Generations pass in that amount of time. But God was in control of every bit of it. To be able to be those people that hold strong in the midst of it, you must recognize God's in control now. Don't be like Peter. Jesus is walking on the water. He has control over the element. Water. I don't care if water is less dense than my physical body. I'm going to walk on it. You guys know that. Your body's more dense, or a rock is more dense than water, and the tensile strength, and it sinks. Jesus defied the laws of physics. He was in control of it, walking on the water. These guys out here are fighting those same elements, trying to get to shore. It's in the middle of the early morning hours, and they've been rowing, and they're tired. What is that? Whatever it is, these winds and waves ain't controlling it. If that's you out there, Jesus, show me you're in control. Let me say it like that. Ask me to come out and walk on water. I have the faith to believe, Jesus, you're in control of this, and you can get me out on the water with you in the midst of it. Of course, Peter does. But like many of us, we're walking in faith, and then we start looking around. Mask, no mask. Lockdown, no lockdown. Okay? Whatever it is, you got to admit, today, our surroundings, the storm around us, is being bombarded at us every day. You don't have to seek out the news about what's going on. It comes to you. Especially if you're back east, you can't get gas. You don't have to go watch the news to know when you show up at the grocery store or the gas station, there's no gas. Or show up at the grocery store, there's no toilet paper. Or whatever it is. Okay? Jesus, don't you understand, Peter, no matter what it looks like around you, I'm in control of it. To the point with, here, grab my hand. We're going to keep walking. I'm going to be your ever-present help in the middle of the storm. And we're going to walk back to the boat. He steps into the boat. Whoosh, it all goes smooth. Who is this guy that has control over the weather? I know, we think global warming is man's fault. Okay? The thing we have to remember, even though we go through suffering and temptation and difficulty, God's still in control of that. How many of you ever read Corey Ten Boone's book, The Hiding Place? Yeah. Okay? We got to remember that the suffering, the temptations, the struggles that we see around us are not pointless. We read in chapter 12 here, in verse 10, it says this. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. Speaking of God's people. But the wicked will act wickedly. Really, there's a surprise. None of the wicked will even understand. But those who have insight will understand. The wicked will look around, man, what is going on? But God's people go, no, I get it. I get it. You're refining. You're purging. Okay? Bible uses the idea of refining like gold and silver and draw. You know, anybody ever seen any kind of metal refined from ore? Right? You heat it up really hot until you can scrape the yucky stuff off. And then you probably do it a few more times. That kind of refining thing, that's what God says. There's a purpose to this time, particularly the time he's talking about here of trial and trouble, is the refining and purifying. In particular would be the Jewish people in Israel, but all those whose names written in the book. Okay? Even though you might be in a situation now that for you, you go, man, I've never seen it like this before. I don't know. God's still in control of it. He was in control of Xerxes and Alexander the Great. And then you want to look at another story of God in control? Look at the book of Esther when Xerxes is king. He's called Ahasuerus. You've seen that. God was in control then. He's in control now. But therefore, I want to tell you, when you look at eschatology, that Einstein stuff where everybody talks about Armageddon and the Antichrist, all that stuff, God's in control then too. You don't have to fear that, okay, this time when it's worse than it's ever been. You don't have to fear that. God's still in control. Isaiah 14 and 24. The Lord of host has sworn. When God swears on it, you can count on it. As I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. I could go back in time right now. Let's say me and Einstein get together and we decide to travel, or excuse me, me and the Starship Enterprise. We decide to go back in time, right? We're going to go back and watch Christ. But man, because we love our Christ, we're going to stop that crucifixion. No, you won't. God had an eternity past planned for the sacrifice of Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, and nothing was going to stop that. I know Peter said he was going to. Oh, I'll never let that happen. I'll stop him. And what did Jesus say to Peter when he said that? Get behind me, Satan. You know what I'm saying? If you're trying to stop God's plan, you're on the wrong side of history. God's going to achieve his purposes, and you don't do anything to make it come quicker, and you don't do anything that's going to stop it. Now, there are those who actually believe that you can do things to make it come quicker, but I'm not. We may not see and understand what God is doing now and where he's heading in the future, but you can trust this. God's in control of it, and his plan will happen. You can count on that. And you personally, Ephesians 1:11, in him we, that is believers, have obtained an inheritance. Notice the past tense. Not will, but have obtained an inheritance. Having been, past tense, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. It doesn't happen outside his plan. Nothing occurs that God hasn't already planned out. And he's made sure you have an inheritance. He predetermined before time that you would have that inheritance. The big picture, I think, can be sort of wrapped up in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into your rest. You're going to live and most likely die and rise again. Amen. Come on, somebody give me, I'm going to say that again, and rise again. Amen. For your allotted portion at the end of the age. You might go through this life and through your trials, and we may not see that whatever that end is, exactly what God's time is, what date that is, I don't know. You might live. Live your life and go to rest, sleep, die. But you will rise again for the allotted portion. The portion already decided beforehand at the end of the age. God has a particular plan and purpose for each of his children. Even though they may come, live, and die, that is the end of it. The purpose I have for you at the end of the age will take place. You can count on it. As much as you, Daniel could count on, there's going to be these three kings and then a fourth one. As much as Daniel could count on, that fourth one's going to be rich, that fourth one's going to rise up against Greece, that another one's going to come, and he's going to do it quick and fast, but it's going to be taken from him in a hurry and divided four ways, and then this king's going to send a daughter to that king to me. As certain as Daniel was of that, you can be certain of this. What God has planned for you will be. I think sometimes we, circumstances or look at ourselves, we doubt. Our faith becomes to get questioned. When the other night my family and I watched, if anybody's ever seen it, that I forget what it's called, but it's the early years of Billy Graham. You may have seen that movie besides me. Okay. The early years of Billy Graham. And there was this preacher that in those early days preached with Billy Graham, an evangelist. But World War II threw this guy into a mess. The suffering of World War II, he asked the great theodicy, if God is all-powerful, all-good, all-loving, why did the Holocaust happen? And his faith was rocked, and he turned away from the Christianity that he was teaching, okay? He began to question. He forgot this. God was in control the whole time. That God's plan will happen. And you may not get it. You may not understand it. Now, we all know that, you know, Israel became a nation in 1948. The heart of the world was which was mostly anti-Semitic before World War II, was moved towards Israel to say, hey, why don't you guys have your own nation, UN 1948? But is that worth it? Is that worth 6 million people? Oh, gosh, I'm going to get in trouble for this. But you need to read Corrie Ten Boom's book. Corrie Ten Boom's book. All 6 million, none of them died outside of God's control. That's hard for us. It's hard for us to grasp, but you understand God controls history, He controls today, and He controls tomorrow. I don't know if some of you remember, and forgive me, I'm not the best singer. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. Anybody remember that old hymn besides me? But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Let's stand. Father, we give you praise that you are the supreme commander of all time, all history, all today, and all tomorrow. God, help us not to get our eyes on the storm, the things around us, but recognize, put our eyes on you, the one who is in control of literally the weather, of every molecule in the universe, every one of them. Is sustained and moved by you. My situation, my struggles, my difficulties, you're in control of. God, I recognize that you're refining and purifying your people. Why? Because you have a purpose for us in the end. You have a portion, a place for us to reign in sometime hereafter that you're preparing us for. God, help us to trust you, to not walk in fear, to just hold your hand in the midst of the storm. For you are the mighty, all-powerful, in control of all things, God. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.